Bob, I'm going to give you the day off. I spent the whole first session trying to get across to you people that the way to live life is fill the Holy Spirit and have no outside distractions. Don't let the old sin nature rule your life. But we couldn't get four men who were filled with the Spirit today to come up here and pray. There was just everybody out there. I've gotten everybody out of fellowship, apparently. What are you looking around for, Vic Modeer? The leadership apparently is on vacation. And speaking of leadership, I would like to point out that one of our recruiters for the heathen to pray is Gary Watson, who's up in Brandon, South Dakota. I got an email from him this morning, and he threatened to watch today's Bible classes with the Risty family. And they are doing well, he says. They are having a wonderful time up there at the horse camp. And he says they kick off this afternoon at 1 o'clock. So pray for those of you who are in fellowship. Pray for Gary, the Risty family, the horse camp, the little children that will be there that will hear the gospel and basic doctrine from Gary. And that will go through tomorrow. It's a Labor Day deal tomorrow. I did not know that tomorrow was Labor Day. I have a couple of names to add to the non-member prayer list. Jennifer and Chris Gargarello. I'll spell that. It's G-A-R-G-A-R-E-L-L-O. Jennifer and Chris. And I do want to remind you, of course, that the Shreveport Bible Conference will be the last week of September this year. We'll be leaving for Shreveport on the 26th. The Bible classes are double sets on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Gary has a Friday night at the movie in Sanitized, is the movie for this month. I've seen it. I was down in Birmingham visiting Shannon and Chris, and they had had a youth camp out at Mount Cheeha, sponsored by Ron Adema's church, and they showed this video to the kids out there. And Chris said he thought I would enjoy it. So he played it for me, and this guy's absolutely hilarious. Some of you may know this fellow. His name is Tim Hawkins. He's from St. Charles. But he runs around the country with his stand-up comedian presentation, sings songs, makes up songs. He's got great sense of humor in his songwriting. And it's all free of any smut. I guess is what you say. He's a Christian type of comedian, but he's free of smut, but very funny. So that's that. I also need to remind you that Johanna and I are going to go back to Alabama to visit the family, and therefore no Bible class on Sunday, October the 2nd, Wednesday and Thursday, October 5th and 6th. That's in the upper left-hand corner of the calendar, so you can be reminded of that. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might orient and adjust to the second session. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we move through our study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Christian worldview recognizes that true freedom includes an obligation to regard certain biblical standards as a duty to the commonwealth. Obviously, mystery doctrine of the church age is not applicable to the entire commonwealth. But there are quite a number of basic fundamental principles that are found in the New Testament that would relate to the foundational concepts of a client nation. This means that citizens must place restraints on their decisions and take responsibility for their actions. As a certain thing is a moral code, and when the Long March seeks to remove basic morality from a society, all it is asking for really as a tearing down of that culture with their intent to rebuild it in their own image at a point yet future, assuming very arrogantly that they're going to be able to accomplish that from the chaos that will ultimately result from their prelude. Christians should therefore be deontologists. A deontology is a compound of two Greek words. Go back over here and get me some space. You have deon and then logos. And deon and logos together form this word deontology. Deon, that which is binding, needful, and right. And logos, which is a rule, a principle, or a law of conduct. And these two concepts come together to form the English word deontology. And the word is defined as the study of duty or moral obligation, and therefore the ethics of duty. Duty is the most sublime word in the language, according to Robert E. Lee. And he was a stickler for duty. A person of honor will do his duty, regardless of the circumstances. He will make every effort to carry forward whatever the assignment, and therefore that's what made him a great general. Unfortunately, he needed another man who was equally devoted to duty in order to resolve the war of Northern aggression, and that would be Stonewall Jackson. And without Jackson, there was no coordination at Gettysburg. And because Gettysburg fell, there could be no movement to Washington and put an end to the madness. Well, duty, therefore, is a sublime concept. Now, duty is defined also as a task or responsibility imposed by one's occupation, rank, status, or calling. So everyone here has had at one point in their life some form of work, some occupation that they held down, and there was a duty associated with that. Now, duty means that when you're in an organization, you find out what your responsibilities are, and therefore you move forward and make sure you take care of them in a very honorable manner during the time of your employment. In military, there is rank. And therefore, there are duties associated with each rank, and the higher the rank, the more responsibility is attached to it. There is a status that's involved. There's a status that is replete throughout our society. Children are occupying a status. Parents occupy a status. There's a status within the society as you go into an organization, for example, employment. There are statuses there associated with management and labor. Know what your status is and be honorable within it and do your duty. And there is a calling. For example, to be a pastor is a calling. There are other callings. I'm called to do this. I'm called to do that. But then once you are meeting the calling properly prepared, then there are duties associated. So duty is a very important word to know, to define, and to then execute. We should be people who can do our duties. The fulfillment of one's duty is the believer's core obligation to the four divine institutions in general and the doctrines of the Word of God specifically. We have a duty to uphold these things. We should not deviate and be guilty of violating these standards and therefore failing to do our duties associated with them. And a client nation, it is the duty of each citizen to use his volition to do what is right, honorable, and just. To violate the laws and customs of society is failure to do one's duty toward his fellow man, which in turn does injury to the community at large. Therefore, when people command rights based on individual desires rather than looking at the broader community and the impact of the behavior that they would like to employ as whether or not would be detrimental to others while it satisfies them, then you've got an inward-seeking individual who is responding to his sinful nature and only wants to satisfy his own urges. And rights that have emerged in our society are designed to appeal to individual urges and desires while ignoring the impact, the subsequent impact upon others around them and finally to the society at large. So when you hear people talking about their rights, they're talking about themselves and therefore with no obligation to anyone else. To fail to uphold one's vows of marriage is to fail to do one's duty toward the spouse and to society at large. Marriage is the second divine institution. It is under assault by the dark side. It is a part of the long march. I am going to let you know today some of the rationales behind why marriage is imperative in a free and prosperous society. And when marriage is under assault and when it suffers verbicide, then it is not just an idea that allows people to do as they wish sexually. It is an assault on the nation itself. And when marriage is devalued, then in the future, at some future generation not far off, that will result in the destruction of the society. And if you have children and grandchildren, you should be very concerned about this. I will die, but I only have about 10 years left. I'm on borrowed time now. According to Psalm 90, verse 10, you get 70 years, and everything after that is borrowed time. So I may die in the pulpit this morning. I hope you haul me out of here and see if you can get somebody. Bob stood up a while ago, the only man who was filled with the Spirit, the only man here. So maybe Bob can finish up the second session for us if he can stay in fellowship. Now that I've made his name public, he's probably saying, "I hope you die in a fire." So now he's out of fellowship. So you just all have to go home. But I'm going to die before all of these things transpire, I feel. But I see young people in here, and you're not. You're not going to die. You're going to live and be the next generation. And then if you procreate and spawn, there's going to be that next generation. They may be the ones to really take the brunt of this. Things are slow. It's a long march. About 20 years out, I wonder, unless there is a revival in this country, going back to the standards of the Word of God in the Christian community and the standards of the laws of divine establishment, by and large, through the rest of the population, we're looking at a really tough road to hoe 20 years out. Duty is defined as a task or a responsibility, remember. In a client nation, it is the duty of each citizen to use his volition to do what is right, what is honorable, and what is just. To violate the laws and customs of society is failure to do one's duty toward his fellow man, which in turn does injury to the community at large. To fail to uphold one's vows of marriage is to fail to do one's duty toward the spouse and the society at large. The concept of duty is the intrinsic virtue of the vows that are exchanged in the wedding ceremony. I am going to do a wedding in October, and there will be vows involved. And I think that I personally have taken the word vow too lightly in my presentation of the wedding ceremony. And the reason for that is that I have learned something new about the Word, and I'm going to let you know about it today. And therefore, when I do this wedding ceremony, I will pronounce with rounded tones the word vow. Do you vow to do thus and so? And we will find out what a vow is as opposed to a promise. The union itself is as much a vow to preceding and succeeding generations as it is to the man and woman exchanging them. People who get married have a duty not only to themselves, but a duty to the preceding generation they are following as the next, you see. What the preceding generation maintained the environment that enabled them to get to the point where they could have a happily married life. Please tell me you don't get married to somebody so you can have a horrible, miserable life. Don't look at me that way when I say have a happy life when you get married. What is wrong with you? Nobody gets married on that day. I'm sure it must happen. But because, you know, you've sent out the invitations, you've gotten the stuff, there are people, there's newspaper stories, and you know, somewhere along the line you realize, if I marry him, I'm going to have to kill myself. Or he may say, if I have to live with that woman more than a year, I think I'm going to have to kill myself. But they go ahead and do it because they think they have to. I'm telling you, if you feel after the newspaper articles have been published and after the stuff has been sent, if it dawns on you that he's a lowlife or she's crazy and you don't think you can do this, run. Run like the wind. I won't do it. I'll send the stuff back. I can't live this way. Do that. Do that for society. Do that for your generation. Do it for the next generation. You do not want to spawn with that guy or that woman. You do not want to bring that gene pool into society. Don't do it. The union itself is as much a vow to preceding and succeeding generations as it is to the man and woman exchanging them. The primary reason for marriage is not necessarily the bearing of children, since some couples either can't or choose not to procreate. The primary reason for marriage is to establish the framework, a secure framework in which the cultural ethos of a society is transmitted to succeeding generations. It doesn't matter whether a given couple procreates or not. The structure is there. Just because some choose not to procreate doesn't mean that there's no reason for marriage. And the debate today with regard to committing verbicide on the word marriage, the debate is marriage really necessary? You see, that came right out of the heart of Gramsci. You just ask the question, is marriage really necessary? So what's your debate to that? What do you say back? I mean, if they love each other and want to hold hands from now on. Look, here is how you can figure out if a person is really committed to the person they intend to marry. Go to a local nursing home. Go to that area where people are slobbering and don't know what day it is. And watch the man or the woman that sits by that bed until death do they part. Do that. And then ask yourself the question, am I willing to sit by Maureen's bed when she don't even know who I am? Am I willing to sit by Fred's bed when he is absolutely completely out of it and don't know daylight from dark? Am I willing to do that? And am I willing to do it till it's done? Yeah, there you go. Ready to get married now? Got a duty to society. Say, what people want to do is let somebody else do it. Let somebody else do it. Let the government do it. Daddy government. We're going to get to an official word for daddy government in a minute, if I'll shut up. Well, I got on a toot and I couldn't help myself. Primary reason for marriage is to establish the secure framework in which the cultural ethos of a society is transmitted to succeeding generations. The framework, for Pete's sakes. And no one individual has the right to destroy the framework. The key concept in the establishment of the divine corporation of marriage is that of duty, which is stressed in the marriage vows. Duty. In good times and bad, sickness as in health, do you vow to love Maureen till death do you part? Yes, they always say. Do you vow to love Fred in sicknesses and health, good times as in bad? Yes, I will do it. And she wipes away the tears. And that, by the way, is the only time I get their attention. It's when I actually speak directly to them, ask them a question. Do you vow that? Yes. And she gazes into his eyes thinking, oh, my dear Fred, my dear Fred. And wait till he gets Alzheimer's. Wait till he gets a broken back. Wait till he goes off to some war and comes back as a paraplegic. Wait until those days happen. And let's see. I'm very uplifting this morning. But you see, the people who decide to get married need to think about those things. Are you willing to do your duty? The difference between a promise and a vow is presented by Roger Scruton in an imaginary dialogue between Perictione, that's a niece of Plato, and Archaeonissa, alleged by Diogenes Laertius to be Plato's mistress. So we have a cast of characters here. Plato is mentioned so you can identify who Perictione is. That's his niece, so Plato is her uncle. And then there is Archaeonissa, which is his main squeeze. Now there's going to be a conversation between the two ladies. Here we go. Now remember, this is made up. We're pretending here by the writer is, but he's making his point. With a change in my perception of religion, Perictione went on, came a change in my perception of marriage. So she's got a new concept in her stream of consciousness, see? For what is marriage if not a vow taken before an altar? And what remains of the vow if no God turns up to enforce it? Ha ha. Bring the gods into this, you see. And see, they believe there's a pantheon. There's a lot of people who come get you out of those pantheons. I mean, it's not just one guy. I mean, there's a bunch of people. You could get it from all sides. Of course, a man and a woman can stand in front of a table and exchange promises. But I think you will agree, most honored Archaeonissa, that promises and vows are quite distinct. Archaeonissa thought for a moment. Well, is it not a question of solemnity? I mean, the more solemn the promise, the more it approaches a vow. She likes to beat around the bush, you see. She's a whore. By no means, said Perictione, and it's small print, bear with me. By no means, said Perictione, and she stared through her guest with evident satisfaction. The difference between a vow and a promise is profound and metaphysical. For a promise is fulfilled in time. And when the promise is fulfilled, it is also finished. I promise I will get the bread on the way home from work. You buy the bread, you go home, you put it on the table, done. And when the promise is fulfilled, it is also finished. But a vow is never fulfilled in time. It is endless and changeless, and there is no point at which the account is closed. Those bound together by vows are bound eternally, which is why the immortals must be present to seal the vow and endow it with a more than earthly power. Why come before the pulpit of a church to get your marriage vows solidified? What's the deal with a church wedding among Christians? Why a pastor? It's because the pastor is the agent of God to solemnize divine institution number two between two people who have vowed or about to vow their honor and their care and their love forever. Not promise. We'll get to why the promise is bad in a minute. Furthermore, she went on, warming to the theme, promises and contracts can be undone by agreement, after which no obligation remains. Whereas a vow, once knit, can never be untied, but only dishonored. Such, it seems to me, is the real distinction. There is another difference too, and this deeply impressed me at the time of which I am speaking, because it helped me to understand the dilemma in which my poor mother had been placed by her husband's infidelity. Contracts, I hope you agree, are useful things. Without them, no society can endure, since there can be no security between strangers, and modern society is a society of strangers, is it not? You know this. You execute contracts every week. You go somewhere, you give them money, they give you stuff. You hope when you get home the stuff is as it was presented. If it's not as you wanted it, you go back with a receipt and say, there's something wrong with this. I bought it here on this date, and I either want this one fixed or I want another one. That's a contract. And contracts can be broken. They can say, once you left the door with it, Fred, we're done with it. And you can swap slobber for 15 minutes, but they're not going to give you another one. And you're upset and mad, and you call the people downtown, the Better Business Bureau or something. They broke the contract. Now, you didn't get the guy to say, I vow to replace this if something's wrong with it. That's called a guarantee. And those are not ironclad. Archinasa signified her assent to this, but could not forbear mentioning that she had heard the point argued by the great Xanthippe, whose great ideas, she added, were so much more down to earth than those of Plato and so much more in tune with the female temperament. Of course, Periktoni continued with a slight frown, Granny introduced me, before she died, to Xanthippe, and there was an exchange of ideas between us. But to return to the point, contracts, you will admit, involve an exchange of goods and services. Nothing is given absolutely. All benefits offered depend upon benefits received. Hence, the matter of a contract must be defined independently. A bag of horsehair, say, or a wagon load of beans. There cannot be a contract to be bound by a contract. Such an agreement would be empty and senseless. Indeed not, said Archianasa. But the subject matter of a marriage, Periktoni went on, as soon as she had recaptured Archianus' eyes, what is it if not the marriage itself? What matrimony means by way of cost and benefit can never be foretold by those who create it through their vows. Now listen to this. I'll read that again. What matrimony means by way of cost and benefit can never be foretold. Nobody's a prophet. By those who created the man and the woman through their vows. Cares and joys, rights and duties, failures and successes, all are in the lap of fortune. We would call that the decree. And none can be known in advance. From which it follows, as I am sure you will concede, that marriage cannot be a contract. Vow is eternal, contract temporal. Vows are sustained by duty. Therefore, I want to go to this book, which I drew this from this book. It's called The Meaning of Marriage. And there's about like 10 essays in here on the subject of marriage. And what inspired these essays was a debate on how to defend marriage, the heterosexual variety. How do you defend heterosexual marriage in the current debate? And so there are like 10 essays in here, Roger Scruton being one of them. Now I want to go and quote something to you that I happened to see after I had developed my notes, and it's just a paragraph or so. This is Robert George, his essay. He writes, once reason has been separated from experience and thought has been freed from tradition, people will increasingly challenge any arrangement that seems to be grounded in experience and tradition as opposed to cognition and ideals. It took a century or more for this to happen, but it happened. The overwhelming evidence that a culture of divorce, in fact, weakens the institution of marriage and harms children, people in the grip of the Enlightenment ideology tend toward an understanding of marriage as a mere contract, and even less than a contract, since, unlike a contract, a marriage can today be broken by either party at will. Sex outside the bond of marriage, once perceived as something not only wrong in itself, but dangerously undermining the virtues and self-understandings necessary for marriage to flourish in a culture, is today understood by a significant segment of the elite opinion-forming class, not as a moral wrong, but some sort of constitutional right. People who persist in thinking otherwise are condemned for the sin of being judgmental. No duty associated with that. No vow. Nothing lasting. Nothing permanent. When Maureen is sick and it's terminal, Fred's not to be found. And this is nothing new under the sun. Johanna and I know a couple that got married and I guess moved to California, and it affected his mind being out there, I guess. And the wife came down with a dread disease that ultimately would kill her, but would be slow doing it. And therefore, she was incapacitated to a certain degree. He did not want to live a life like that, so he just left her. See, he made a promise at the altar, not a vow. Vows are sustained by duty, a virtue that was defined in the time of our Lord's infancy by Noah Webster in the 1826 edition of his dictionary. Here's Noah Webster's definition of duty in the year 1826. That which a person owes to another, that which a person is bound by any natural, moral, or legal obligation to pay, to do, or to perform. Then examples. Obedience, respect, and kindness to parents are duties of children. Duty. See, that's honor. That there's nobody with a gun or a law that says a child has to be obedient, respectful, or kind to his parents. It's a duty. And honorable people perform their duties. Secondly, fidelity to friends is a duty. Reverence, obedience, and prayer to God are indispensable duties. The government and religious instruction of children are duties of parents, which they cannot neglect without guilt. Duty. See, nobody's coming around, well, not yet. The brown shirts may be on the horizon, but nobody's coming around saying, yet, you're not teaching your child thus and so. That happens in the federal schools. Duty is defined by the most current Merriam-Webster's dictionary as a moral or legal obligation, the force of moral obligation. Now, this next excerpt is not quite as long as the last one, but it is just as riveting. Siena Sugru addresses the attack on duty in her essay, Soft Despotism and Same-Sex Marriage, and she quotes Alexis de Tocqueville, who predicted that legally decreed rights would lead democratic societies into a soft despotism. Here's what she writes, and the number of footnotes here that expand on some of the things she says, and we will note those as we go. Self-indulgence in the realm of sexuality demands exactly the kind of gentle despotism that Tocqueville understood democracies have good reason to fear. So we have self-indulgence here, and there's going to be rights associated with self-indulgence in the field of sexuality. It requires that the state increasingly step into the role of parens patriae. Let's define. This is a Latin term that means parent of his country. When I read this definition, you will understand a lot about child services. The role of the state, that this phrase, this Latin phrase, parens patriae, the role of the state as sovereign and guardian of persons under legal disability. By exercising this authority, the state emphasizes that a child is not the absolute property of a parent, but is a trust reposed in the parent by the state as parents, as parens patriae. And you thought they were your kids. That is a legal term. I got that from the Barron's Dictionary of Legal Terms, 3rd edition, page 345. And she uses that term here. You got that? Now, does that make some things click for you as to what's going on in our society where somebody knocks at the door and says, things are not right here and we're taking your kid? And quite often, there is something wrong and the kid needs to be taken. But where does the government get that power? It is parens patriae. Now let's start over. It requires that the state increasingly step into the role of parens patriae to pave the way for the pursuit of self-gratification. They can go beyond the bounds intended by the idea. Self-indulgence is what the United States Supreme Court encourages through its doctrine of privacy rights, which it decrees to be fundamental to the American Constitution. Privacy rights. Where is there a right to privacy in the Constitution? I'm telling you, it is not there. See, the concept of privacy, that you can do whatever you want to privately, means you can do any damn thing that crosses your mind privately. And it can be very illegal. And unless, of course, the Supreme Court decrees otherwise, which we're about to note. Privacy rights include the right to use contraceptives. The right. Did you get that? The right to use contraceptives. The right to abort children, and the right to have sexual relations with the partners of one's choice so long as there is consent. Now let's note footnote 9. See generally Griswold versus Connecticut, 1965, which decreed the right of married people to use contraception extended to unmarried couples on equal protection grounds, and Eisenstadt versus Baird in 1972. Roe v. Wade in 1973 decreed the right to abortion upheld, although reshaped, in Planned Parenthood of Southeastern Pennsylvania v. Casey in 1992 and Lawrence v. Texas in 2003, which noted the right to engage in sexual relations with consenting adults, including homosexual conduct. The right to privately do what you want to do. All right, let's take that for a second. These people go to their own private place and they do their own private thing. But it's a right. There's no restraint from society on that. What is wrong with this? It diminishes the importance of marriage, which is the foundational structure of a free society, and does harm to the succeeding generations. It is a doctrine that allows individuals to believe that they can enjoy sex without consequences, indeed that they have a right to do so. So we're breaking down the barriers that were in place regarding the institution of marriage. This is the state to which liberty has been degraded in our times. Rather than be equally free and autonomous, we are to be equally indulged and infantilized to pursue our sexual desires. Few doctrines are more disingenuous or dangerous than the court's doctrine of privacy rights. The name of the right speaks volumes. It is a right to turn inward, to have regard only for one's self, to do what one wants to do without interference from the government. It is precisely the disposition that Tocqueville warned against, for it is the disposition that turns us from being men and women capable of self-governance into children who confuse liberty with license. As critically, the centralization of power that results has a potential to result in social and political stagnation. Now let's note a couple of quotes from Tocqueville. Tocqueville writes, quote, "I think that extreme centralization of political power ultimately enervates society and thus in the end weakens the government too. But I do not deny that with the power of society thus centralized, great undertakings can be carried through at a given time for a specific purpose, that is, warfare." And that comes from Democracy in America, page 677. On page 701, he writes, "It would seem that sovereigns now only seek to do great things with men. I wish that they would try a little more to make men great, that they should attach less importance to the work and more to the workman, that they should constantly remember that a nation cannot long remain great if each man is individually weak, and that no one has yet devised a form of society or a political combination which can make a people energetic when it is composed of citizens who are flabby and feeble." End quote. That's Alexis de Tocqueville, Democracy in America. Suguru continues, "Those who demand privileges from the state do not govern themselves. They do not exercise rights that exist independently of the state. They accept their rights as gifts of the state, which are accepted as entitlements. In the case of privacy rights, these degrade humanity while they clothe slavish passion with a sacred right." Moreover, if Tocqueville is right, these rights come at a high price, for they risk weakening the long-term viability of the political system. Like communism and Soviet Union, excessively centralized political power runs the risk of collapsing from its own weight and inertia. Excessively centralized political power runs the risk of collapsing from its own weight and inertia. That is the principle that God will not put up with this crap. It's just phrased more eloquently here. And what I mean by that, God instituted a system from the get-go. It is in the decree. What he approves of will prosper. What he disapproves of will, collapse from its own weight and inertia. It can't be successful for the long haul. It can't last generation to generation to generation. It's a promise, not a vow. For this reason, a reform that substantially weakens critical institutions of civil society ought to be regarded as threatening to political freedom. You can't let old sin natures run amok and call it a right and expect that society to survive over the long haul. It will degenerate from within of its own weight. Without the power of the state, privacy rights like same-sex marriage would not exist. The right to do whatever one wants to do can only exist in a society that removes all impediments and tidies up the social dislocations and inconveniences created by the sexual indulgence of its members. Now, here's the point. Make all sex, you name the behavior, a right. And there's no restraint on it except from the moral aspect that, for example, Christianity might offer. But there's nothing in positive law to restrict it. Therefore, there are people who get a load of this sentence, jumped off the page. "Sex outside the bond of marriage, once perceived as something not only wrong in itself, but dangerously undermining the virtues and self-understandings necessary for marriage to flourish in a culture, is today understood by a significant segment of the elite opinion-forming class, not as a moral wrong, but some sort of constitutional right. Further, people who persist in thinking otherwise are condemned for the sin of being judgmental." Hate crime, maybe. Now, what happens when this free sex pervades the culture? You have children. Maureen gets mad with Fred. Fred gets mad with Maureen. They separate. There's a promise here, but no vow. That there's not even a contract, guys. They get mad with each other. They leave and go and migrate to some other poor soul. Where are the kids? Parens patriae. Why does Gramsci want to tear down marriage? Because it's a long march. Destroy the institution that is designed to protect children when they are most vulnerable, and therefore dispense them outwardly into whatever venues the government can provide. And we will, on the other hand, propagandize all of those who will be involved to instruct them in the progressive ideology that we promote. And therefore, kids wind up in foster homes. Kids wind up in orphanages like Bob Evans. Kids wind up on the street. Kids wind up in new families with a new daddy or a new mama. And over the long haul, it tears down society. Marriage is the structure that holds it together, because marriage is not about just the couple getting married. It is about the foundation of the culture that moves from one generation to the next. And children need the instruction of two people in a household that love the child, want the best for it, willing to do whatever is necessary to give them whatever is required. That's a mama and a daddy loving their children. Destroy that, and the children are at the will of the Commonwealth, whatever that happens to be in the current zeitgeist. Without the power of the state, privacy rights like same-sex marriage would not exist. The right to do whatever one wants to do can only exist in a society that removes all impediments and then tidies up the social dislocations and inconveniences created by the sexual indulgence of its members. This is why you have Medicaid. This is why you have foster homes. This is why you have after school whatever until mama, who is a single parent, gets off. This is why you have free breakfast and free lunch and free supper. This is why the government has become parentae of all of the children in the federal schools. They're the parent, and they have the legal right to it. And the parents can argue, but they've got a tough time ahead for them. I remember when they were wanting to teach sex ed by one of the wildest women that came across the prairie in a long time at Parkway South. Had a big article about her in the Compost Dispatch, about what they did in there. What was the name of those little devices? Virginia was one of them, and Rod was the other. Virginia and Rod. And I said, not a prayer. That's not going to happen here. And I went over there to that school, and I said, my son is not going to be in there. Well, he has to have it to graduate. I said, well, fine, he won't graduate then. I'll get him a GRE, or what do they call it? GSR. PML, I don't know what it was called. It's where you can graduate without graduating. I said, that's what we'll do. And he looked at me for a long 4 or 5 seconds and then turned in his chair and transferred him to the coach's sex ed class. Now, I know how coaches teach sex ed. Not much teaching going on. He don't want to be there. He wants to be out sweating somewhere. But now the whole issue is, you know, how that was back in the 90s. We're in the 11s now. What results is soft despotism incarnate. Adults are free to gratify themselves so long as they don't seek to rule themselves in common with others. This turn inward for the sake of self-gratification is politically enervating and potentially oppressive. Now, the concept of duty is missing from the environment conjured by the several Supreme Court decisions cited by Dr. Sugru, a subject she addresses in this paragraph. Unlike same-sex marriage, marriage is a distinctive pre-political form of social order that is first and foremost about duty, especially to offspring, while it also promotes the mutual support and sustenance of the husbands and wives. Its justification does not rest on the quality of all adults, regardless of sexual orientation, but upon the inequality and vulnerability of some members of our species, specifically children. Marriage demands that men and women curb their sexual appetites, that they commit to a member of the opposite sex, and that they accept the burdens of parenthood if and when children result from their union. That's why we have to have marriage in a free society. And that's why Islam is falling from its own weight. Those poor women over there, Tyler Risty spoke about it a few weeks ago. You could see from his facial expression in this pulpit, and he used the word several times, disgusting. It was disgusting how they treat their women. And by the way, they're only there to procreate. And I can't go into on Sunday what they do to satisfy their urges the rest of the time. But it is a perverse, corrupt, degenerate society. And God is going to have His justice on those people at some point in the future, but He's using them right now, the sons of Hagar, to kick our shins and take our names as a client nation. And to be insulted by the very fact that those people would attack a client nation is, for me, a clue and a key and an obvious broadcast that client nation America is involved in historical downtrends. No client nation would be attacked by the sons of Hagar unless it was in a downtrend. And God help us. How insulting. However, one can't trumpet the sanctity of marriage when the institution of marriage has been flouted for half a century, and therefore we've sown the wind and we're reaping the whirlwind. I was invited to fill the pulpit of Baraka Church in January of 2004, during the time the church's pulpit committee was searching for a new pastor following the retirement of Colonel Thien. I concluded that series with an essay entitled A Biblical Orientation to Judicial Tyranny. It is still a valid assessment after almost 8 years, and that's where we will begin in our study next Sunday. Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here to study Your Word. May we accept the duty, following Your commandment, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then do the duty of learning Your Word and making application in our daily lives. We have a duty to our own generation and the ones who follow to have sincere interest in Your immutable Word. Motivate and encourage us toward that objective as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We shall stand and sing, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah.